I'm not careful, the soundtrack will continue and I'm just going to get all revved up, and all I want to do when I get home is watch all of the Star Wars movies from beginning to end in the proper order, 4 through 6, 1 through 3, maybe skip some of 1. But besides that, I want to say welcome, everybody, to our Star Wars Day. I know it seems a little bit kooky to have a Star Wars Day in a church, but hey, we're going to have some fun. May the 4th be with you as Don. Where'd Don go? Where'd Don go? He was picking on me hard the last couple weeks, so got to make sure I give credit where it's due. But it is actually a really cool connection to the plot point in Star Wars, and if you've not seen it, I don't want to spoil it for you, but let's just put it this way. The picture that you just saw is a really pivotal moment that probably should not have been able to happen. Against all the odds, Luke Skywalker and Han Solo and the rest of the rebellion were able to do the impossible. And that connection we will see this morning in Scripture. So in the last week, we were looking at Judges chapter 6, where we were introduced to the next judge in this series of judges for the Israelites, and his name was Gideon. And what we learned about Gideon last week is that Gideon was one of the Israelites who was really feeling the pain of being just oppressed by another group of people called the Midianites. And the Midianites, when they came, they were ravaging everything that the Israelites held dear. They were called locusts. That's how they were destroying everything. They were swarming, destroying farmland, destroying fields. And where we met Gideon, Gideon was very much, he was very cautious about what was happening. He met a prophet that God had sent to tell him, hey, Gideon, I'm going to use you. And Gideon was very prudent about the entire thing. He eventually ends up believing that God was actually calling him, and he does follow through. He is obedient. And in the last chapter, we also learned that he earned himself a new name. I'm going to say it. It's going to sound like gobbledygook, Jerubbaal, or Jerubbaal, however you want to pronounce it. But really, this title just meant, let him contend with Baal, because he followed God's orders and destroyed a temple to another god, a god known as Baal that the pagans were worshiping. And where we left off, God had told Gideon, you are going to win a battle against the Midianites. You will win. And the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, which is where we are going to pick up the story today. So Judges chapter 7 starts like this. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. Now, the location that we're talking about is in what is present-day Israel. And if you look on this map, I'm going to point back there. I shouldn't be. I should point up here. If you find the words Israel, Jordan River, and then just above Jordan River, you'll see in slightly smaller print, it says, ooh, look at the pointer. I love technology. Thank you, guys. Sea of Galilee. The location that this is all taking place is right in that little triangle between all three of those words. And so I've got a slightly zoomed-in version. Again, it's really hard to see, but I want you to look for all the purple arrows. All the purple arrows come together. You'll see a small red circle, and right below it, it's actually labeled Herod's Well. So we can see a location on this map where everything is, it's that preparation before the big battle. They're all together at a well. Makes sense. You want to have a water source for your animals, for your soldiers. This makes a lot of sense. And the Lord speaks to Gideon. He says, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. So what God is telling Gideon very clearly is, you have too many people to fight this war, this battle. You have too many people, because if I let you go in right now and you win like I've told you you're going to win, all of your men aren't going to give me credit where it's due. They're going to think that they did it under their own power, and I can't have that. So he continues, now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. And really, there's a precedent set for this already, because in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses had already told the Israelites something really similar. Moses had said, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory. So right there, Moses had already told the Israelites way back when, It's God who goes before you. It's God who will win this fight. It's not you, it's me. And he continues, the officer shall say to the army, has anyone built a new house and not yet begun to live in it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else may begin to live in it. Has anyone planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else enjoy it. Has anyone become pledged to a woman and not married her? Let him go home, or he may die in battle and someone else marry her. Then the officer shall add, is anyone afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his fellow soldiers will not become disheartened too. And so way back when, there was already a precedent set. God is going to go and win the battle for you, Israelites. But if you are distracted in any way, if you are thinking about what you've left behind, if you are afraid, then we don't need you. God's going to do this. We don't need you if you're not going to jump right in and follow his lead, if you're not going to do as he has commanded of you. And so Gideon does exactly what God tells him to do. Remember, he is prudent, he is cautious, but he is obedient. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. And if we do some reverse math here, yes, I am a teacher, that's something I do all the time. We do some reverse math, we find out that they have 32,000 men to start. Gideon has 32,000 men. We just lost about 2/3 of them. Woof. That is a lot of your force taken. And I am not an expert in tactics for war, but logic would dictate the more men you have, the better chance that you have at victory. Right? So he's just lost 22,000 men. He's left with 10,000 men. All right. It's a much smaller number, but maybe these are really good soldiers. These are 10,000 of the best men he could muster. But the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. 10,000 men, we now know it's going to be reduced again. This comes right back to what God said in verse 2. I don't want your soldiers to think that it's their strength that wins the battle. They need to know it's me. They need to know I'm the one responsible. And so he tells Gideon, you're going to reduce your number. There is no debate here. There is no, Gideon, please submit to me in triplicate all of the names of the people you would like to keep and all of the ones that you would like to still send home. There is no debate. God is being very clear. I will tell you, Gideon, who's allowed to stay and who's not. And so frankly, if I'm Gideon, I'm crossing my fingers right now. I'm crossing my fingers that when God says this, he's only going to get rid of maybe, you know, three more, maybe four. Not so. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. What a mental picture. 10,000 people, all drinking water at the same time. But of those 10,000, a small fraction, 300 of them, cupping their hands and lapping it up like dogs. Now, this is a really fun rabbit hole if you ever want to explore this on the internet about why that was significant, why the lapping like dogs was significant. I read many things, including, well, some of them were more ready for battle and some of them weren't because their hands were occupied. And that's all well and good. But I think the point here is that the Lord says to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped like dogs, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let the others go home. He picks the smaller number. Again, so we went from 32,000 men, which is a good number, down to 10,000, and now he says, nope, 300 is enough. 300 is enough. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. I pictured, when I first read this passage, anybody watch the movie 300 out there? You've seen it. You've heard of it. I've seen nod heads. Yep. Okay. Good deal. Well, in the story of 300, which is ancient story, that's not connected to this at all. By the way, I went down that rabbit hole as well. But King Leonidas took 300 Spartan soldiers and supposedly held off 100,000 Persians. Those are terrible odds. And yet somehow they were victorious. Somehow they did it. I don't know. But when I picture these 300 men that God has left Gideon with, that picture of these big strapping soldiers disappears as soon as you read verse 8. Because they took over the provisions and the trumpets of the others. So we have 300 men with 10,000 men's worth of gear on them. So picture, if you will, Samwise Gamgee from Lord of the Rings, always with a full pack and the frying pans dangling and hitting him wherever he goes. That's what these men look like. They are completely heavy laden. They're not ready for battle. And if I'm Gideon looking down at my army, I'm going, how on earth am I going to win this war? How on earth is that going to happen? They have too much stuff in their hands. They can't fight. They can't battle. So those 300 men, they're not ready, or seemingly not ready. And I think that God can understand Gideon's perspective here. Now, the camp of Midian lay below them in the valley. During the night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up, go down against the camp, because I am going to give it into your hands." God repeats the same thing. "Gideon, I'm going to win this battle. I'm going to give Midian into your hands." He understands, though, that the odds don't look good. The odds are not in his favor at all. If you are afraid to attack, so Gideon, I recognize you might be scared, you might be anxious, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So whatever you're feeling right now, Gideon, get up right now, right here in the middle of the night, go down, sneak into this enemy camp, and whatever you experience, it's going to make you want to attack. It's going to make you want to go to battle like I asked you to do. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. So Gideon knows he's drastically outnumbered. He obeys God and he goes to the camp. But can you just imagine getting to the edge of this enemy encampment and having so many camels, not even people, so many camels that you can't even count them? They are swarmed thick as locusts. These Midianites are on top of each other. There are so many of them all in one place. If he wasn't afraid before, he certainly would be now. But let's see if what God said was true. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." So a barley loaf like this? Or maybe for more modern times, one like this? Now the thing is, AI generation is really awesome. I love to be able to create pictures like this. But the funny thing is that AI figured out if you're going to crush a tent, it must be a pretty big loaf of barley bread, right? I don't think as this soldier is recounting his dream to his friend, to his buddy in camp, he's not picturing a loaf of barley bread this size. They have no context for that. There's no way to make a loaf that big. Are you kidding me? Maybe? Maybe something this big is somehow crushing a tent, completely destroying it. Now, as funny as the mental picture is, and now I've given you an actual photo to keep in your brain, I don't know that anybody would have actually believed this interpretation. His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite." What? How do you get Gideon, son of Joash, out of a loaf of barley bread? There are lots of theories on the internet, just like everything else. Remember, rabbit holes, there's tons of them. But I think the point is this. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. This is not Gideon speaking. This is not Purah, his servant, who gets to see this and kind of nudge his buddy and say, hey, look, boss, look, it's going to be good. Yeah, see, look, this is what it is. That's not what we see. This is an enemy soldier interpreting a dream from his buddy in the enemy camp using the exact same words that God has been using with Gideon. It makes no sense unless God ordained it from the beginning. Unless this was God's plan when he told him, hey, go down into the camp, Gideon. You will be encouraged to attack. God is speaking directly to Gideon through the mouth of an enemy soldier. And it's in this moment that we see a change. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. Notice it doesn't say that he said, you know what, Purah? Yeah, let's remember this moment. Let's go back to our camp. Let's pray later. He's praying right there in the middle of an enemy camp. If he gets found right here, right now, with all of these Midianites around him, remember, there are so many, it's swarmed like locusts, he's a dead man, which means bad things for the Israelites later. They would not have a leader. But none of that matters. In this moment, this news, Gideon finally believes. Gideon finally believes what God has been telling him from the beginning, and he bows down and worships on the spot. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, the Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. We went from a very cautious leader who was cautious but obedient to a man in command, to a leader. Gideon has experienced a heart change, and now he actually understands and actually believes that everything God has been telling him is going to come to fruition. He is taking command of his men. Odd instructions, though. It's not go run and get your swords, go run and get your spears, go get all of the large battlements that we can get. Get trumpets and empty jars. This passage is full of really odd things. Those don't seem like the weapons of choice when it comes to fighting a battle against this innumerable Midianite army. And he's divided his men into smaller groups. Again, not a tactician, but this seems like a really poor choice. 300 on thousands, but now we're in small groups of 100? That's going to be really easy to overpower. Or so I thought. Watch me, Gideon says. Follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow our trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout, for the Lord and for Gideon. So here's our master battle plan. We're going to make some noise. That's the master plan. We're not going to go in sneaking and doing all of this sabotage work in silence. Nope. We're going to make a lot of noise. All 300 of us. Interesting. Gideon and the 300 men with him reached the edge of the camp, and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just after they had changed the guard. Not a tactician, but if you are going to attack an enemy camp, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to attack them when they have just changed the guard. You've got fresh brains, fresh eyes, fresh ears, all on watch. Wouldn't it have made more sense to wait until these men were really tired towards the end of their watch? Maybe they're getting a little sleepy, they're not paying as much attention, and that's when you're going to attack? That's not what he does. He's got fresh people just at the start of the guard change. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. Guard change, immediately noise. One group first. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars. Grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow, they shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. Their master plan was pandemonium. Let's make some noise. Let's make a war cry. Let's make it sound like we are an army so much bigger than we actually are. And for the Midianites, this actually would have been terrifying, because war tactics at the time would have been to have one person with a horn and a large company of soldiers with weapons ready to go charging in right behind him. And so if every one of Gideon's men has a trumpet, the Midianites are interpreting all of those horns mean lots and lots of men behind them. Uh-oh, we are not expecting this. It's the middle of the night. Oh my goodness, what are we going to do? And they run back crying out as they fled. They're yelling to the camp, get up, get up, get up, get up, get up. And I don't know about you guys, but when I wake up in the middle of the night, I am functioning on pure adrenaline. It takes sometimes minutes for me to come back to a logic center where I'm able to actually interpret, oh, okay, no, that's just my kid. That's just my kid petting my face. Not somebody else like trying to bash my head in the middle of the night. It's adrenaline. These men, these Midianites, are now functioning on pure adrenaline. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. The army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zeraha. I'm going to say all the names wrong. Don't get it. Don't worry about it. As far as the border of Abel Meloha near Tabith. These men, as they flee back to their camp, they're shouting. They're trying to get everybody's attention. Everyone's waking up. Again, pure adrenaline. They're attacking each other. They're attacking each other. All of this noise, all of this mayhem threw their entire camp into disarray. They were not expecting such an attack. And yet, notice, there's nothing there about Israelites charging in. Nothing in there about all the bloodshed from the Israelites. No. The Midianites were eliminating each other. Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them, as far as Beth Barah. Chances are, many of the men that had already left out of fear, many of the men that Gideon had already sent home because God had told him to reduce his number, they're now being called back in. The reinforcements are here. They are going to stop these Midianites once and for all. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. They killed Oreb on the rock of Oreb and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. They did it. Victory, with minimal bloodshed at best from the Israelites. When all of the odds were completely against them. And so what does this passage in the Old Testament have to teach us today? Well, I think first and foremost, we need to give praise and credit where it's due. Gideon modeled that for us right in the passage. In the heart of an enemy camp, he was worshiping God. What if we did life that way? Whenever somebody said something amazing to us, we actually praised God. We actually prayed and said thank you to our Lord for how awesome that thing was. And I know what some of you are probably picturing already. The very Christianese, the very old-timey thing to do. When somebody tells you something awesome and they go, or you tell them something awesome and they go, amen, or praise the Lord. I know I am not the only one who receives that platitude as a, okay, now you ruined it. Now you ruined it. I told you something awesome, and now you ruined it. But that's a heart check for us. What if, even though in our brain, the first thing we think of is, really? That's what you're going to do? What if we actually change the mindset and recognize that for what it's actually worth? Yes, we should be praising God for those awesome things. There's this continuum I'm going to keep referencing here in the end. It's God and our pride. And so often when somebody has said that to me, I can't speak for all of you, but so often when somebody has said that to me, or I've been there when I shared something amazing, they're like, amen, amen. I only heard a part of it, or I didn't hear it at all. It's like, whatever. I was really falling into that pride section of the continuum, saying, no, that was me who did that, not God. I did that. But we need to check our attitude on that one. If somebody says to you, amen, or praise the Lord for that amazing thing, yeah, it wasn't my power that did it. It was his. He does deserve the credit. And so take that as an opportunity to say, yes, thank you, God, for this amazing circumstance, because it was orchestrated by him, not just by you and your doing. Our strength is certainly not enough. Gideon was outnumbered 500-1. 300 men against an innumerable army. He couldn't have done that by himself. It was God and God's strength in the story that did it. And there's this continuum again in our life. So often, we don't want to give praise where it's due because we want to take ownership of it ourselves and say, no. That's too small for God. No, I did that. Or, where was God? I did that one on my own. We keep falling into the pride section and we don't realize we accomplished whatever the hard task was. Maybe it's preaching in front of a whole group of people. Maybe it's going to work and giving a presentation. Maybe it's parenting when you're already on E and you have to go past it. It's not our strength alone that does it. God works through us to get us through those hard situations. Which really brings me to trust the force. I mean, God. Because the thing about this whole passage, God was telling Gideon from the beginning, I am going to give the Midianites into your hands. I'm going to give the Midianites into your hands. I'm going to give the Midianites into your hands. It's not until he hears it through the mouth of another person, through the mouth of his enemy, that he actually believes what God has been telling him from the beginning. I kind of liken this to, it's a very loose likening, so just bear with me here. How many of you have experienced talking to your spouse, and they tell you to do something, and you're like, yeah, whatever. But then you go to your friend, and they tell you the exact same thing, and it's like you've heard it for the first time. I'll let that one sink in for a second. I'm totally guilty of that. They tell you, and it's like you've heard it for the first time, and you go back to your spouse, like a ding-dong, you go back to your spouse, and you're like, hey, so so-and-so just told me this awesome thing, and your spouse just gives you the flat cat ears look. Really? I've been telling you that for months or years or however long it is. That's what Gideon experienced here. And I can only imagine if you could picture a God with the flat cat ears look, I think it's hysterical. But Gideon finally trusted what God was telling him from the beginning. It was impossible. It made no sense. There was no way under Gideon's own power, under Gideon's own leadership, that they could have won this battle. Only because of God and his power did it happen. And so this comes to the most difficult thing, I think, for all of us. To legitimately, 100%, trust God in those impossible circumstances. I have been wrestling with this for over 2 weeks, how to close out this sermon, because this idea of trusting God in the impossible situation, that is so hard. And it is so different for each and every one of us. It's easy to trust God when you have a great job, everybody in your family is healthy, everything's going well, you're getting promotions at work, you're doing amazing things in the community, and people are telling you how awesome you are for it. It's really easy to trust that God's working in your life then. How about when it gets harder? How about when you get sick? Or you've been diagnosed with a disease that they don't have a cure for yet? Or you're going and you're getting all of the testing done and everything's coming back negative, but you're still not feeling well and things just aren't adding up and you feel like garbage. How hard is it to trust God then? It's nearly impossible. I have a neighbor that a couple years ago, I went to her house And we were just chatting. We were talking about, you know, shooting the breeze. And she just kind of mentions offhand, yeah, and with my cancer diagnosis. And then she just kept talking. It was the first I had heard of it. And I was, whoa. I am so sorry. I had no idea. I would love to be praying for you. I'd love to be praying for your family. She had such a vision for what trusting God looked like through all of her cancer. It was incredible. She thanked me for saying that I was going to pray for her, but then she proceeded to tell me all of the ways that she was continuing to do God's work in light of this disease. She knew that her body was starting to fail her. She knew that she wasn't going to be able to do all the things she always wanted to do, but she said, I'm still serving in my church as much as I can. I just shared yesterday a testimony about God with a cashier at the supermarket. I trust that God's still using me the way I need to be used here. What if we all put that level of trust in God for our day-to-day circumstances? And I know by yourself, by myself, there's not the trust continuum, right? We're going to keep falling back into the pride and say, no, I got this. No, I'm going to do this by myself. The problem with that is that by ourselves, we'll fail. Luke Skywalker couldn't do it himself. He had to have a team around him. Gideon couldn't do it by himself. He had a team around him. We can't do it by ourselves. We need a team around us. And that's our job as a church, as a congregation. It's our job to help build each other up, not so that we can feel more empowered by ourselves, but to build each other towards a point where we are being more like Christ, where we are looking to God and trusting in God and his plan for us more and more and more every day. That's why we need a congregation. That's why we want a small group around us. Because let's face it, if we're left to our own devices, left to our own thoughts, we're often going to fall into the, no, God's not trusting it. Here, God, help me with this thing. Oh, just kidding, you didn't do it fast enough. Here, God, help me with this thing. Oh, that's not looking like I want it to look. So I'm just going to withdraw that, God, and I'm going to do it on my own. We need more people in our lives who are also striving to trust God, who can help point us in that direction. So when you bring to your small group or you bring to a friend here at church a problem that you are having, and they ask, hey, can we pray about this together? Say yes. Be willing to let them point you back to God and trusting him to take care of what he has been doing from the beginning. And so my question for all of us as we are leaving here today is, do you trust God enough to worship him in the heart of the enemy's camp? Do you trust God when the impossible is unraveling right before your eyes and you recognize that there's nothing on this green earth that you can do about it by yourself? Do you trust God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for a cool passage of scripture, one that actually kind of made me giggle a few times, because the more the odds were against Gideon, the more I kept asking myself, on how on earth is he going to do this? How on earth is God going to fix this or make this better? And yet you did. And so as we are all sitting here this morning, as we are leaving here today, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be reflective on our own lives, to look really closely at the areas of our life where we struggle to trust you, the areas of our life where we are reluctant to share with others or reluctant to share with you because we want it to turn out our way without a willingness to see that you may have a different plan. And so God, as we think about those things and we pray on those things and we offer those things up to you, I pray that you would also surround us with people who want to trust you too. People who can encourage us to do just that. People who can take those same things that we're praying for and pray on them, but also pray that you would build us up individually to be more like you and to trust you, because you've had everything in the palm of your hand from the beginning, and you will forever.
It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.